The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, today we're back in the book of Exodus, so I'd invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, it's on page 73. You know, I have never met anybody who thinks back at their school days and thinks, you know, my favorite part of school was the tests. That's the worst part of school, isn't it? It's like the best part of school is either recess, sports, or spares, right? It's like those are the best parts of school. But when it comes to tests, most people hate the tests. Why is that? Well, because, you know, you can go through class, you can sit through class, and you can make the teacher think like you're a brilliant student, right? You just have to participate a lot, ask questions, really be involved. The problem is that when the test comes, the test reveals whether I'm really learning or not. The test reveals if I am as smart as I'm pretending to be, right? It shows where the gaps are of what I'm not getting in class. So we don't really like the tests. And when you think about a test is simply a procedure to determine the quality of something, to determine the reality of something, the effectiveness of, you know, it's a way of determining if something is real or not, if it's genuine or not. You know, these are all things that tests do. And when you look through the Bible, what is the one thing that you find tested throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Now, obviously, people, right? But what is it about people that we find tested throughout the whole Bible? It is the genuineness of their faith. Are they going to trust God or not? And you find this from the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Shortly after they're created, they're tested. The Satan comes along to test them. Are you really going to trust God? Are you really going to believe that what he said? And Satan says, don't believe that. I've got a better idea. I've got a different way of looking at things. And the test is, are you going to believe or not? Are you going to trust or not? And when you get to the book of Revelation, you find people that are being tested for their faith, and many of them are dying because their faith is being tested, and the ones that are saying, I'm going to believe, I'm going to follow Christ, are often the ones that are going to be put to death. And throughout the rest of the book, we find all kinds of tests taking place. And today we're in Exodus chapter 17, where in the book of Exodus, we find the children of Israel are being tested throughout the whole wilderness experience. In fact, when we get to the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, we get to Deuteronomy chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy was written just before, at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, just before the children of Israel entered the promised land. Okay, so this is after the wandering in the wilderness, after all these events. Listen to what God says, or listen to what Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And then in verse 7, it continues on. In verse 16, he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it may go well with you. Now, do you notice the two things that are pointed out there about the testing? The first one is, who is it that needs to know what is going on? Who is it that needs to know what is in their heart? Is God sitting there saying, I wonder if these people are going to trust me or not? Do you think God has a question about what's going on in our hearts? Of course not. So the test is not for God to find out something new. The test is for the people to know what's going on in their hearts. That's an important concept that's going to be a key of what we're going to learn today. The test is for us to know what's going on in our hearts, for the children of Israel to reveal their heart, to expose their heart. Because God already knows. Now, here's the second thing you need to notice from verse 16. What is the ultimate purpose of the test? The ultimate purpose of the test is that it may go well with you. It's for your good. It's for my good. I need to know what's going on in my heart because my heart is deceitful. And I can be so deceived to think, I'm a wonderful person and God just must love me because I'm so great, when really I need to see that in my heart. No, I'm not. I'm an evil person at the core. I'm somebody who doesn't love God completely. And the test shows that I'm not trusting God completely. And it helps to see that I need to make some changes in my thinking, some changes in my love, in what I love, so that my heart can be redirected back to God, because my natural tendency is to drift away, and the test reveals what's going on in my heart. And that's what's going on for each one of us. God wants to put us through tests in life to reveal our hearts so that we can see the reality of what we believe, so that we can draw our hearts back to God. And today we're going to look at the next two events that happen in the children of Israel. And we've already seen some of the tests that God has already given. In chapter 12, remember with the Passover, what's the whole point of the Passover? Are you going to believe that by killing the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost, that your child is going to be spared? Are you going to believe God? Are you going to trust him in this? In chapter 14, are you going to trust God to part the waters and to deal with the enemies? I mean, God takes them, leads them out of Egypt. The Egyptians are following them from one side and the water is there on the other side. Are you going to trust God when you don't see any way out? In Exodus 15, this is a passage we didn't cover, but it's a great event that happened at Marah, where they come and there's no water. There's water there, but the water is bitter. They can't drink it. And God purifies the water so that they can drink it. Showing, are you going to trust God to provide for you to make bitter water drinkable? And then last week in Exodus 16, are you going to trust God to provide food when there doesn't appear to be any? When he gives them the manna and the quail? And that brings us to chapter 17. And we're going to see two more tests that God gives them. And the first one is in the first seven verses. And we want to see, and each one of these tests bring about a question that God is asking of us. Let me begin reading at verse chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now just stop there for a second and make a couple of observations. Notice that they aren't just wandering aimlessly. They're going as the Lord commanded. God is leading them into a place where there is no water. Okay, that's important to remember. It's important to remember because when you find yourself in a place where you're lacking something, where you feel, God, how did I get here? Now, sometimes we put ourselves in stupid places, right? God allows us to do that. But sometimes we could be following God, obeying God, and end up in, it's like, God, how did I end up in such a mess? I was doing everything that you asked me to do. God is leading them, and he takes them to this place, and he takes them to Rephidim. Now, there's a map, just to show you, to give you an idea of where this is. Remember, they cross the Red Sea, they come down Marah, which we just mentioned, where the water was bitter. They come down, there's a question of which route they would have taken. Dophka is a place mentioned in the book of Numbers. It's not mentioned in Exodus, but it's mentioned in Numbers. Rephidim is the place, and notice that it's right almost at the base of Mount Sinai, okay? Just to locate, we've come down that the east side of the Red Sea, and they're coming down, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and what's going to happen at Mount Sinai? God's going to give them the Ten Commandments. So here God is leading to the place where he's going to meet with them, give them his covenant. But before he does, he takes them to this place where there is no water. Verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Now, the interesting thing is that in the last chapter, it says they grumbled. You know, when you grumble, it's like you can grumble to yourself. Quarreling is like it's worse than grumbling, because now they're not just grumbling behind this. And now they're quarreling with Moses. Now they're saying, Moses, you're the one who's doing this to us. You're the one who's putting us in this position. It's like an attack on Moses. And Moses realizes that ultimately it's an attack on God. Verse 3, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? It's like, you murderer, right? That's basically what he's saying. You're a murderer. You brought us here to die. You're killing us because you've brought us to this place where there is no water and we're going to die. Verse 4, then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Does it sound like Moses is sort of developing the attitude of the people? It's like, God, what are you doing? Like, why did you bring us here? It's like Moses almost has the same problem that the people have. He's getting upset with God for what he's doing. But how does God respond to Moses and to the people? The same way he's been responding all along. He responds in grace. God isn't flustered. He's not upset. He responds in grace. He knows that their hearts are hard. He knows that they don't understand. They're not doing what's right, but he responds in grace. And look at verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now picture what's happening here. Moses takes some of the elders, and they go towards this rock, and it's I don't think we should think about it just as one rock, because the word here could be like a rock face. It could be this, you know, the base of the mountain. And he comes, and it says that they saw the Lord at this rock. And the wording here is like in the NIV, it says they saw the Lord beside the rock. I will stand before you by the rock. And the word by in Hebrew, when it gets translated, it could be by or on. And I think it's probably implied, some translations say on the rock. Now, what were they seeing? When it says they saw the Lord, what would they see? Well, the thing that they were seeing all along was this pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. So I see this pillar of cloud moving, leading them, and it goes to this rock and parks on this rock. And he says, Moses, take that rod. You know that rod that you've got? The one that you struck the River Nile? The one that River Nile that was the source of life for Egypt, and you struck it and it became a source of death? Right now, you're in a place that is a source of death. People think they're going to die. And I want you to strike this rock, and it's going to be a source of life for you. And he strikes the rock, and water pours out from it. Now, what is it that makes the difference? What turned the place from a source of death into a source of life? So, well, it was the rod. No, it wasn't the rod. That was just a stick. All along, this rod is what Moses uses, but the rock, the rod was not some magical rod that, you know, some lightsaber or something like that. No, it wasn't the rod. The rod just represented the fact that God was with them. The presence of God was there. And what's fascinating is that when you read about this event in the New Testament, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, where he says, all of them ate the same spiritual food, talking about the manna and the quail that they ate that we looked at last chapter. And all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. I don't think the intent is for us to think, to try to picture Jesus as a rock moving along. No, but Paul understood the bigger picture of what God was doing. Because for Paul, he understood that every good thing comes, that God brings to people, comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Every good thing that we have comes from Christ. In Paul's mind, if everything that we have comes from Christ, then everything that came in the Old Testament also came through Christ. In fact, that's why he even says in Colossians 1:16, everything was created through him and for him. He is the source of all good things. So it's not surprising that Paul, as he reads the Old Testament, he sees, oh, here's God providing for his people. That was Christ, because every good thing comes through Christ. And there was the Jews had this understanding that just as that rock, as God provided water from that rock the first time, and later on there's going to be another event when Moses was asked to speak to the rock and he strikes the rock and God judges him for that and he can't enter the promised land. That happens near the end of the wandering. The implication is that God is providing water whenever they need it all along. And Paul is saying that rock is Christ. So here's the question that God is asking us in this test. This is the same question that God asks us when he tests us. Will I trust God to provide? Will I trust God to provide? Now for these people, it was food and water, right? Now, for us, I doubt there's anybody here that, maybe some of you have been through this, but there's probably nobody here that is worried about not having any food when they get home. For most of us, you know, worrying about food and water is a matter of, you know, the biggest question we have is, are we going to eat something out of our stocked pantry or are we going to go out to eat? Yeah, that's our question. For these people, it was, you know, are we going to eat or are we going to die? So maybe the issue for us is we're not asking God to provide food. We have food. He's already given that to us. But how about those other areas of your life? How about the loneliness that you're dealing with? Maybe because you've lost your spouse or one way or another, or maybe you're married and you're lonely. Who's going to provide for your emotional needs? Where are you going to turn? Maybe you're dealing with the pain of abuse. Who's going to meet your needs? Or are you going to carry around anger and bitterness and resentment all your life? Or are you going to turn to the one who is the ultimate judge, who can deal with the pain that you're going through, who knows what you're going through? Who's going to provide for those needs for you? Who's going to provide for you for maybe you're at a dead-end job and you're just sick and tired of work? Where are you going to turn to for your significance in life and for your identity? Are you going to try to find it in other things, or are you going to turn to God and realize, God, life is about you. My hope is in you. I need to turn to you and to find you to be the one who's going to meet my needs. Maybe you're facing illness or some other issue. Who are you going to turn to? Who's going to provide for you? Maybe for some of you, you do have a financial problem. Maybe you are struggling. Are you going to be satisfied if you just have manna to eat the rest of your life? And maybe you're not going to get steak and other delicacies that you like that you had back in Egypt? Are you going to be satisfied with what God gives you? Are you going to turn to him, recognizing he's the one that is going to meet your needs? You see, I'm not suggesting that if you just have enough faith, everything will be fine. That's not what happens. Because in these people, even when they did have faith, they still faced another test. And then they had another test. In fact, they were being tested every day for 40 years because there was no food. And they had to wake up in the morning and trust God to provide manna again. Every day it was a constant test. Are they going to trust God or not? And throughout the Bible, we see people being tested. And you and I should not expect anything less. And there's only one guarantee that I can give you about the test that you're going through. The only guarantee I can give you is that if you trust in Christ completely, he will give you eternal life with him forever. That's the only guarantee I can't guarantee you won't starve to death. I can't guarantee you're going to have a job. I can't guarantee you're going to be healthy. Nobody can. And if you're listening to somebody, if you hear somebody on TV or some pastor or preacher say that if you just have enough faith, you can have anything you want, he's lying. That's just not the truth, because there's too many examples in Scripture where that just doesn't happen. The thing that we do know for sure is that God will provide for us in eternity. That when we are done this life, when we pass into the next life, we can spend eternity with him if we're willing to trust him today and trust and believe what he said. Remember Daniel's friends who were told to worship the statue or be thrown into the fiery furnace? I love this passage. In Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar," that was the name of the king, "we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Isn't that an amazing, amazing statement? I'm glad that one's in the Bible. It's like, I'm going to trust God completely. He can deliver me. I'm going to hope he's going to deliver me. But if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. I'm still going to trust him. Right? Because I know that the end goal, the ultimate reality is that I will spend eternity with him. And that's the only thing that really matters, is that I have that hope for eternity. And if we're committed to serving him, following him, and trusting him, he will take care of us. It doesn't mean he's going to give everything, going to make life easy for us. But he will do what's best. Because in the end, what's the purpose of the testing? In the end, it will be good for you. It will do good. It will be for your good. You see, the purpose of God testing us is not to somehow force us to submit to him, force us to conform. It's to reveal our hearts so that we can turn to him, to love him, and to trust him. And for those who love and trust God through his son, Jesus Christ, he rewards them with eternal life. It's a wonderful gift that he gives. And did you notice that instead of responding properly to the test, Moses said, "You have tested God." Instead of responding to God's test, they were testing God. And the question in verse 7, they asked, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God really with us? He says he is. I don't see him." And they're testing God, and we need to learn the attitude is submission to God. Not demanding that God act a certain way. Not demanding that God do what we want him to do. But submitting to him and recognizing that whatever he wants is best for us. So the first question that we find here is, will I trust God to provide? Soon after that test is over, another test shows up. And this one reveals another question. And we find this in verse, beginning of verse 8. Let me read that one for you. "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim." Now, just a side note here. The Amalekites, if you remember Abraham had his son Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. And remember, Jacob tricked his brother into the birthright. So Esau, the Amalekites, were descendants of Esau, the brother who lost his inheritance, who did not get it, and Jacob did. So there's some animosity between these people. And also, they're already living in the land. They're feeling threatened. We're not told why they attack. We assume that they're probably feeling threatened that the Israelites are moving into the land. And notice what happens next. Verse 9. "Moses said to Joshua," this is the first time Joshua shows up in the Bible. "Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, did Israel have a trained army at this point? No, they just came out of, they were bricklayers, not bricklayers, brick makers, right? They had been trained to make bricks. That's what the men were. And they come out of Egypt, and this is only just like weeks after. And all of a sudden, they're asked to fight. So Moses says, Joshua, get some men together and go out and fight. It's like, they don't even have swords. Or maybe they do. If they do, it's probably because they were making some as they were traveling along. Some of the guys are like, you know, we probably need something here. So they probably had some roughly made tools or some kind of weapons to protect themselves. They were nothing sophisticated here. And they're told to go out and fight. And who are they supposed to trust? They're supposed to trust God. Because they can't do it on their own. And what determined if they were winning the battle or not? It was the staff of Moses. It wasn't the stick. It wasn't the magical stick. But when the staff was held high above Moses' head, they would be winning. If he put it down, they would start losing. So he sits down on a rock, and Aaron and Hur come alongside him and hold up his arms to keep the staff in the air. Now, what's the point of that? Like, that seems weird. Well, the staff, as you remember, represents the power of God and what God is doing. And I think the point here is that when that staff was lifted up, showing that God was the one who has the authority, God was the one who was sovereign, as long as they recognized the sovereignty of God and that God was the one they depended on, they won the battle. And when God was not in that place, they would lose. Now, we're not told exactly that's what it was, but that seems to be the clearest implication, that it was all about God. Notice then the second question that God is asking the people through this test. Will I trust God to protect? Will I trust God to protect? You know, these people weren't warriors. They were bricklayers. They needed the same warrior that they were singing about back in chapter 16. The warrior who defeated the Egyptians. They needed God to fight for them because they did not have the ability to do it themselves. And that's why when the battle is over, Moses builds an altar and he calls it, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi, if you've heard some of the names of God. It's one of the names of God, number of names of God in the Bible. And this is one of them, Jehovah Nissi, God is my banner. It's an interesting, the word banner is interesting because it's not, you know, we think a banner is a flag, right? Just as a flag or something hanging. The word here is also used for a pole, like a signal pole. Like a pole would be, you know, set up and it would be a signal and it would be a rallying point where people would come around and rally around this pole. And it's interesting that this word is used again later on in this wilderness wandering, because it shows up in a little bit later on when the snakes bite the people and God tells Moses to put a snake on a pole, on a banner pole, this signal pole, and the people look to the pole and they're healed. It's interesting that it shows up there. Because it's the ones that look to the pole, that recognize that that is the rallying point, that is the one we depend on, that is the focus. There, that is where your protection lies. Now, as you think about this, you're thinking, well, who are you trusting to protect you? Some of you may be thinking, I don't have any enemies. You know, life is pretty good. Well, there's one enemy that every one of us has to face that we cannot face alone, and that's the greatest enemy you will ever face, and that's death. It's an enemy that you have no power over. You cannot stop it from happening. You may delay it, but it will happen to you. You will die one day unless the Lord returns and you go to be with him. But every one of us, every human being will die. That's an enemy. The Bible describes it as this enemy that we cannot deal with, that we're all going to face. And the good news is that you don't have to face this enemy alone. Because this theme of this banner or this signal pole shows up throughout the rest of the Bible. Because not only is it the pole where the snake was, where the people would look to that and be healed, but the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, hundreds of years after Moses, says these words. In that day, talking about a future day, in that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. Who's he talking about? Who is the heir to David's throne? Well, we know it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the heir to David's throne. And notice that he doesn't say, he will hold a banner. No, it doesn't. It says, he will be the banner. He himself, Jesus, becomes the banner that is the salvation to all the world. And what does Jesus say in John chapter 3? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, just as Moses lifted up that signal pole, that banner in the wilderness, that snake, and as people, the people who were bit and were dying from the snake bites, when they looked to that, when they believed what Moses said and looked to the snake to recognize that that's what they were supposed to do, they were healed. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Because Jesus himself will be lifted up on a pole, a signal pole, a banner. He will be the banner. He will be the one that people will rally around, that people will put their trust in. And by putting their trust in him, they receive salvation. They have victory over death. They have victory over whatever battles they're facing. Because God has provided the ultimate defeat of death through that. And through Jesus on the cross, sin is defeated, death is defeated. And by looking to him, our banner, we have life. He is the one who provides the ultimate defeat of our enemies. Who are you going to trust to protect you from your greatest enemy? There's only one. And if you can trust him to protect you in death, you can trust him to protect you in other things you face. Now, again, that doesn't mean that whatever enemy you're facing, whether it's your boss or maybe your spouse or maybe your neighbor or maybe it's cancer or some other illness or, you know, like we've got all kinds of enemies, right? I'm not suggesting that you just have to look to Jesus. Everything's going to be happy. No, there is no guarantee. But you can be sure that if he has guaranteed your future, and he has said that these tests are for your good, you can trust him. You can trust him through whatever test you have to go through, whatever battle you have to go through. The Israelites didn't win every battle. Sometimes they didn't trust God, and sometimes they lost, and sometimes things didn't turn out, just like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're trusting God to protect us, but if he doesn't, that's okay. We're still going to follow him. We're still going to trust him. You and I need to come to the point in our lives where we're saying we are going to trust God. We're going to follow God. We're going to obey God because Christ has done what is necessary for us to have eternal life. And if my following Christ means that I'm going to die, so be it. Because the end, the final battle is over. Because I am rallying under the banner of Jesus Christ, the one who gives me life, the one who has protected me. So what's the ultimate point here? The ultimate battle is already won. If you're going to trust him for that one, then trust him in those little battles that you face. You may get beaten up and you may get bloodied and it may be difficult. And I'm sorry, if you were hoping to hear a more cheerful message this morning, I'm sorry. But that's the reality. And if the more we understand the reality that life is about Christ, and it is guaranteed in the future. But it also is guaranteed that he will go with you through whatever you have to face. And your job is to look to the one who will guide you through that, no matter how difficult. Just like many people in the New Testament, every one of the disciples, as far as we could tell, were killed for their faith, following Christ. And yet they chose to follow him in spite of what they were going to face, And you and I need to be doing the same thing. God wants to understand what's going on in your heart, right? The test is to reveal your heart. There are two verses that I want to leave with you and to end off today. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy when you're facing that test. And then Peter's writing to people that are being persecuted for their faith. And he says, so be truly glad. There's a wonderful joy ahead. Remember, the future is guaranteed. There's wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So when your faith is tested, trust God to provide, trust Him to protect. And if you're here today and maybe you're thinking, man, Mark, I have failed so many tests, I just feel so discouraged. Remember how God responds. He responds in grace. The Israelites failed test after test, and God still took many of them into the promised land. Many of those who failed the test still went into the promised land. It's the ones that rejected, that generation that rejected to go in when God opened the door for them. But the rest of them still failed the test, and they got to go in. You and I failed the test because it isn't about us, because someone else has already passed the test for us. Because the one who is our banner is the one who is our victor. He's the one who lived the perfect life and died for us to deal with our sin. We need to trust Him and live for Him. Let's pray. Father, help us to see who Jesus is, to recognize that because Jesus is our banner, the one who fought the war for us, the one who has defeated the enemy of death, we can have the hope of eternal life with Him. And we need to trust Him to help us through whatever we have to go through in this life. Whether we see victory in a battle or whether we see defeat, if we're trusting in Him, it really doesn't matter, because ultimately we know where we're going to end up. Help us to welcome the test, to rejoice in testing, and allow our hearts to be revealed so that we can respond and do something about it. In Jesus' name, amen.